Well, let us turn back in our Bibles to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, and I want to consider this passage with you this morning. The Syrophoenician woman. It just shows, even as I was preparing this, the particular copy of the scriptures that I have is entitled wrongly. It's not part of the divine word. It's entitled "The Syrophoenician Woman is Healed." Obviously, that is incorrect. So I think I must write a note to the people who printed this Bible to read their passage well before they entitle them. Obviously, she is not healed, but her daughter is the one that is healed. But it's one of those well-known passages. In fact, as the last couple of chapters of Mark, we have considered some very well-known texts, and this is one more of them. We notice, first of all, getting straight into the passage without any introduction, our Lord travels toward Tyre and Sidon. We read in verse 24, "And from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon." Now these two places, Tyre and Sidon, were two of the main cities of a place called Phoenicia, just north of Israel, what we now call Lebanon. John Gill, in his commentary, notices that not that Christ actually went into these places, but that he went into the borders of these places. Now, just as a sort of a textual comment, without going into much detail on this, the New American Standard Bible does not read Tyre and Sidon, but just reads Tyre. It adds in its margin, some early manuscripts add Sidon. The New International Version notes add in their margin many early manuscripts Tyre and Sidon. The so-called English Majority Text version reads this: "From there he arose and went away into the region of Tyre and Sidon." Now, my reason for making note of this, and I'm not going to go into any more detail on this, is I have a serious difficulty with the New American Standard and the NIV in deleting Sidon from the verse, when it's clear that even in the English Majority Text, Sidon is there. And I just want to make note of that without making any sort of long comment about it, but I think that's a serious deletion, especially when we remember that every word of God is pure. Even place names in the word of God are pure. So here it is, an unjust and unwarranted deletion of the name of Sidon. Even when you consider the broad biblical usage of these names, they're always added together. And even in the New American Standard, in the comparative text in Matthew, it reads Tyre and Sidon. So I just wanted to make mention of that as a by the way, without making any more comment. Getting into the actual text itself, secondly, our Lord's desire for rest and privacy, verse 24, "and entered into an house and would have no man know it." Barnes, in his commentary, says, "To avoid the designs of the Pharisees, he wished to be retired." The Lord Jesus had been burdened over the recent days with the constant onslaught of the Pharisees and the scribes, and he wished to get away, not only from them, but also from the crowd. In fact, it's a noticeable feature of our Lord's ministry that he constantly sought to avoid unnecessary public attention. Now, I add the word unnecessary. It's not that the Lord Jesus wanted to avoid people, but he didn't want to be always in the crowd for the sake of being in the crowd. I like the way Matthew puts it in his comparative passage. "And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon." I like that. I remember hearing the phrase many years ago, the phrase retreat, and people go on what's called retreats. And I never knew what the word actually meant. But the idea is that we retreat, or that we withdraw from normal life, our normal society, for the purpose of getting alone with God, for the purpose of spending time with God, that we might reflect and worship Him. This was constant in the Lord's life. We noticed recently in Mark 6:31, where after He had sent out the disciples to heal and to cast out demons, they come back and they tell Him what had happened. In Mark 6:31 we read, "Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while." One of the problems I have with modern society is that we are constantly bombarded with noise. We are bombarded with things all around us. We get no time to really think. Remember in the Word of God it tells us, "Be still and know that I am God." Psalm 46. And I believe, I remember reading a small booklet many years ago called, and the title is a message in itself. The title reads, "The Devil's Weapon of Amusement," is the title, or something like that. That's not exactly the title, but that's the idea. The Devil's Weapon of Amusement. And the world is flooding itself with noise, activity, the crowd. And we need to get away from that. The Lord Jesus made it a continual habit to get away from the crowd. Even at times when the crowd wanted Him. Even at times when the crowd were seeking His attention. Quite often He went away from the crowd to seek time with His God. To seek power from fellowship with His God. Now, I suppose it's easy for us in one sense, with such a small congregation, not to be caught up with the crowd. But even in the small number that we are, we can put more attention on what's around us than the God we should be looking to. It takes effort to do this. Our lives are busy. We need to make time to be apart from the world. Some of us have recently talked about the idea of spending maybe an evening or a night in prayer, and how good that would be. I remember many years ago doing that with some believers, and the benefit and the blessing that we got from that. And I think we should prayerfully consider that idea. But then notice thirdly in verse 24, the constant reality of Christ's ministry. "But He could not be hid." Strange to read the phrase about the Lord Jesus, He could not do something. It's not saying that so much as just that the reality was that He was constantly was the receiver of attention. It was the norm for Christ to be surrounded by people to the point where no one could move. In chapter 2 of Mark, on the account of the healing of the paralytic, we read, "And when they could not come nigh unto Him for the press," people were literally pressing in around Him, to the point where nobody could move. The woman with the issue of blood in Mark 5, verses 20 to 27 to 31, is the same. His family coming to see Him in Luke chapter 8, "Then came His mother and brethren, and could not come to Him for the press." As Zacchaeus, Luke chapter 19, verse 3, "And he sought to see Jesus who He was, and could not for the press," or for the people pressing around Him, "because He was little of stature." Application. The crowd will tend to get in our way when we come to Christ. The norm will be that the crowd will be an obstacle to coming to Christ. The crowd will not make it easy for us to get to Christ. And if we're looking to the world, and sometimes even the church will be an obstacle in coming to Christ. The interesting thing about the people that I have mentioned, they overcame. the woman with the issue of blood, she literally reached through the crowd to touch Christ. She overcame the obstacle. And the challenge for us as Christians is to overcome the obstacle of this world, the obstacle of the crowd, the obstacle of the multitude to reach Christ. Not to be diverted or not to be put off by the crowd. Fourthly, getting to the issue of the woman. Verse 25. The desperate need of the woman. For a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. Now none of us like to see our children suffer in any way. We don't even like to see them with a cold, with a flu, or maybe something worse. Imagine what this was like. Her young daughter had an unclean spirit. It was her young daughter. We don't know how young the daughter was, but she was possessed of a devil. Possessed of a demon. We don't know how this could happen. We know it's by God's permission. But how? What actually led to this young child being possessed of a demon, we do not know. But then the hopeful knowledge of the woman. She heard of him. She heard maybe the stories of him. Maybe she heard of how he had delivered others from demons. Maybe she had heard back in Mark chapter 5 of the Gadarene demoniac who had many devils. And she heard of him, and she heard, here's the one that has the power, that has the ability to deliver my child. The one who with a word can change our whole lives. The amazing thing is, as you consider this passage, that if this woman had never have met Christ, her daughter would remain in that condition for the rest of her life. That young child would have lived the whole of her life possessed of a devil. I met a man recently who I know from my teenage years, and when he was, I don't know, about 20, suffered a mental breakdown. And that's 20 years ago, and I met him the other day and he's still the same. He turned to me, he was a professing believer. And he said to me, do you know who I am? And I said, no, I won't say his name. I said, of course. And I said his name. He said, no. He says, I am Jesus Christ. And I thought he was joking. I genuinely thought he was joking at first. A bad joke, but I thought it was a joke. And I said to him, surely you're messing. He said, no. Do you not believe that I am Jesus Christ? I am Jesus Christ. And he said to me 3 or 4 times. And it was so distressing. It was so distressing to me to meet somebody who I knew as a teenager, who both of us made a profession of faith, and he was an example to me, or at least appeared to be an example to me, of what it was to live the Christian life. At the age of 20, he had some form of mental breakdown. Maybe he is possessed, I don't know. I'm not going to make that assertion. But strange words that came from his mouth. And it not only distressed me, but it disturbed me to see someone that I knew. If I was a stranger, I would have just, probably would have forgotten about it by now. But that has burned into my mind that someone could say something like that who once professed faith in Christ. And how distressing it must have been for this woman every day to see the child that she loved possessed of a demon. Knowing that this child that she loved, and powerless to help her, powerless to deliver her child, and maybe had tried many things, just like the woman who spent much on doctors and was the worst because of it. Maybe she had tried many without any hope, but then she hears of Christ. Then she hears of him. And suddenly she has hope. suddenly she has hope. And this morning, as we hear of Christ, as we read the word of Christ, we have hope. Because we come to one who is able to save, able to deliver, able to help. He has the dunamis, the power to help. I love that word, the Greek word dunamis, the word from which we get the English word dynamite. Christ has the power to change what we are and where we are and where we're going. He's the dynamite. The gospel is the dynamite of God unto salvation. That's what the Greek means. The gospel can explode this world in such a way that it completely changes. And this woman was coming to one whom she had heard could change even the worst situation, the worst problem. There is nothing beyond his help. Now, I don't know if you have the same experience to me. It's rare I go to a doctor and leave a doctor's surgery feeling that the doctor has actually changed. I mean, quite often all they do is tell you exactly what you know already. Oh, well, you've got the flu, or you've got, you need to take a couple of days off work, and the doctors know that's a bit helpful sometimes. But actual power, and even half the times the medicines we take, don't really have the effect that we hope they will have. Sometimes we're surprised and they do, but most often it's not the case. But here was one that she had heard of, who would be able to help, who would be able to deliver her daughter. But then sixthly, notice the accurate recognition of Christ. Verse 25, and came and fell at his feet. She knew not just that he had the power to save and the power to deliver, but she knew who he was. Isn't that wonderful? This Syrophoenician woman, this Gentile, knew who the Savior was. In Matthew we read, and behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou Son of David. She knew exactly who he was. Isn't it amazing as we read the Word of God? We think of John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman. And here we have another woman. And they come to know more than what the Jewish doctors ever knew, who he was. Listen, in order to receive Christ's help, it's not enough to recognize that he can do it. But we must recognize who he is. We must recognize who he is. John chapter 8, we read, I said therefore unto you, Christ speaking to the Jews, that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. What the Lord Jesus Christ says in John chapter 8 is this. It's not good enough just to listen to my words. You must know who I am. You must know what, not just what I am saying, but who it is that is saying it. That's why in John chapter 17, we read the words as the Lord Jesus literally days before his crucifixion prays to the Father and says, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. We must know him. And the question for us all this morning is this. Do I know him? That's why Joe, when he was making the announcements this morning about the bread and the wine, he said that it's for all baptized believers who have come to know Christ. Who have come to know him. And you see, I can gather information. I can even become religious. And I can use all the terminology, but ultimately it comes down to this one thing. Am I like this woman? Do I know who he is? Do I know Christ and the power of his resurrection? That's what Paul says, isn't it? In Philippians chapter 3. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection. What Paul does in Philippians 3 is this. He puts all his religious experience, all his religious knowledge on one side of the balance. It's like he gets a balance and he has the two trays. And he says, on one side I put all that I was in the past, all the knowledge that I have. And then I put on the other side of the balance the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that outweighs everything else. I consider all this nothing that I may win Christ and know him. That's all that matters. This woman not only knew that Christ was able to help, but she knew who he was. But then, next, the surprising background of the woman. Look at verse 26. The woman was a Greek, as we've mentioned, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her. Now listen, the Jews considered all others Greeks or Gentiles. As we said earlier on, she was from what we'd call today Lebanon. She knew what many of the Jews did not know. She knew. In fact, we read in John chapter 1, he was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. Could you imagine this morning if the man who made this whole building came in and sat down among us and we didn't know and we worshiped God together and after he had left, somebody came in and said to us, do you know that was the man who designed this building and built this building? And we'd say, well, it would have been nice to know, to say, well, you know, you've done a good job, you built it well. The sad thing is, here was the one who had made the cosmos, who had made the universe, and he was among his own people, and they didn't even know. He came to his own received him not. But as many as received him, even the Syrophoenician woman, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. What does it mean to believe in the name of Christ? To believe who he is. To believe who he is. Can I just emphasize that for the moment? The sum and substance of Christianity is this. Who Jesus is. You see, I can be a Buddhist, a faithful Buddhist, and never really need to know everything about Buddha. I can be a faithful Hindu and never need to know everything about Krishna. I can be a faithful Muslim and not need to really be too concerned about every detail of Muhammad. But I can't be a Christian unless I know Jesus Christ. It is essential to Christianity to know Jesus Christ. But then, nextly, the initial refusal of Jesus. Verse 27. But Jesus said to her, let the children first be filled. For it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto dogs. The Jews referred to the Gentiles as dogs. And here the Lord Jesus uses this terminology. The Matthew passage says, but he answered her not a word. He ignored her. He initially ignored her. Now here's a point. Do you feel that Christ has ignored you? Do you feel that you've sought him at a point in your life and you heard nothing back? Did you give up? Did you give up? Many people do that. Many people say, I tried Christ. I tried God. But he didn't work for me. Christ initially ignores her. He initially doesn't respond. Why? To test. To test the validity of her desire. To test the validity of our faith. The Lord does the same to us. Do we try God for a while and then say, well, it's not really working? Or do we persist and receive the blessing? Remember the word in Jeremiah? Now I'm going to quote, don't you? You shall seek me and you shall find me. When you shall seek me with what? All your heart. All your heart. Have you ever really sought for God with all your heart? You see, then, when we do that, all the peripheral issues collapse. All the peripheral concerns fall by the wayside. The world is consumed with the foolish things, with the unnecessary things. But the man or the woman who's searching for God with all their heart find Him and are satisfied. The Word of God tells us to taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see. Am I at a first taste going to say, well, you know, maybe no. Or are we going to persist and really learn of the goodness of our God? He answered another word and his disciples, and Matthew says, came and besought him, saying, send her away. Amazing, isn't it? The 12 disciples actually exhort Jesus to send this woman away. Some people we don't like, isn't there? Isn't there some people we'd rather not have? Isn't there some people that we'd say to the Lord, oh Lord, please send them away? For our point of view, the sad reality is that it's not down to us who the Lord chooses. Here was a chosen vessel for God's grace and mercy. And the disciples are saying, we don't want her. For she's annoying us. She crieth in Matthew 15:23. She crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You see, as I said earlier on, we've challenges, don't we? We've challenges from the crowd. Overcome the crowd. We've even challenges from the church, because sometimes the church wants to get rid of us. Even the followers of Christ. But then we've challenges from our own selves, from my own heart. Am I going to persist? Or am I going to allow the world, the flesh and the devil to discourage me to the point where I will give up? You see, one of the reasons why many modern churches make church so enjoyable, quote unquote, is because they know how difficult it is to follow Christ, the unadorned. Now hear this. The unadorned Christ. It is difficult. It is difficult beyond measure to follow the unadorned Christ. We have no inventions here today. Nothing but the Word of Christ. That's difficult. We've no distractions. Well, hopefully we don't. I'm sure we, in our mind, probably we do. But we have no unnecessary distractions. And we are faced this morning with Christ and His Word. And the challenge to my heart, am I going to overcome the world and even the church and even my own heart in following Christ? Am I going to allow these things to become, listen to this, excuses for seeking to follow Christ? Excuses, because that's all they would be. But look at this. The amazing response of the woman. The amazing response of the woman, verse 28. And she answered and said unto him, yes, Lord. Yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. She doesn't criticize Christ here. Oh, you're being unfair. I met two Muslims. I met two Muslims recently, and you think the Muslims are so religious. You think they're all just so sort of, you know, godly. Well, I talked briefly about the sovereignty of God and the choice of God, and they said, oh, that's not fair. I said, can God not do what he wants because they believe in, you know, presumably, I've heard, they believe in an almighty, all-powerful God. I said, do you not believe that God is all-powerful, almighty? Oh, we do, but it's not fair. And they repeated it a number of times, and she does not say it's unfair. You know, why are you coming to Israel and not to Phoenicia? It's not fair. She doesn't say that. She said, yes, Lord, you are right. But then she adds this little, you know, persuasive argument. Yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. She not only persisted, but she used a wonderful piece of logic in her pursuance of Christ. I remember C.H. Spurgeon one time preaching. Well, I actually don't remember preaching. I remember reading the sermon where he talked about prayer. It was a sermon on prayer. And he said, do we use good arguments in our prayer with God? You know, do we give him reasons why he should give us our request? Or do we say, Lord, bless, you know, such and such, Lord, do this, and never give God a reason why he should do it? You know, God is won over by arguments. Good arguments. Here's an argument that's going to win over Christ. In Matthew, after Christ's initial refusal, we read this. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not meet or not proper to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs. And she said, truth, Lord, that is right. You are right. It is not right to do that. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Her need did not result in her showing any irreverence to Christ. And then we have the gracious reply of the Savior in verse 29. And he said unto her, for this saying, go thy way. The devil is gone out of thy daughter. Consider the attention that our Lord brings to the woman's words. For this saying, go thy way. The Lord brings attention to the woman's profession. In Romans 10 we read, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. In the Matthew passage we read this, then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. You see, I think one of the reasons why we're not like this woman often is because we're lazy in our seeking of Christ. If we were as lazy in every other aspect of our life, we would miserably fail. If I was as lazy in my work as I am in seeking Christ, I would fail in my job. Maybe I'm never late for work, but I'm late for church. I would never consider not eating a meal in the day, and yet I would consider going a day without prayer. Maybe I would read the newspaper every day, but I would not read my Bible. I become lazy in my searching for Christ. One of the horrific internal consequences of the Day of Judgment will be people realizing how foolish they were in not giving heed and attention and time to seeking Christ and his favor. But then, lastly, notice the wonderful outcome. And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out. When she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out, and her daughter laid upon the bed at peace. The devil was gone. The demon was gone. Peace. Peace. Because she had saw Christ. And because Christ had recognized her faith. Does your home feel like it has a devil in it? Do you feel like there's no peace in your life? See Christ. Because this woman would have never had any peace without Christ. Her life would have been a life of trauma, of depression, of fear, of anxiety. She came to Christ and there was peace. The Lord Jesus said, "My peace I leave with you, not as the world gives." The world can't give peace. He is the Prince of Peace. In Matthew it says, "And her daughter was made whole, complete from that very hour." Not only was there peace, there was completeness. There was wholeness. It wasn't that she was lying on her bed because she was wrecked from the experience. I think that was probably one of the first times she ever lay in her bed in a peaceful way. That demon had her doing all sorts of stuff that she could never rest. There was no peace in her life. She couldn't rest. Now her mother comes home and sees her on her bed, lying in peace and rest, because the devil was gone. But consider also, as we close, this girl was healed through the faith of another. Her mother exercised faith, and so her daughter was healed. How much faith am I exercising on behalf of others for the sake of their salvation? Or do I have friends and I never really seek to win them for Christ because I want them to love me more than I want them to love Christ? I don't bring Christ into it because I want them to be my friends, not Christ's friends. I want them to be my friends in this world, and then in the world to come they can be in hell and I can be in heaven. And then I say I love them. What nonsense. Then I say I care about them. What folly. And in hell they will remember us and say, "He never said anything to me about Christ." And now he is in heaven and I am in hell. Because he loved himself more than he loved me. Or are we like the Apostle Paul, who could say, "I wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." I want to close with a powerful poem written by P.H. Harding. You might know the words, but listen to these words as I close. "Two little lions I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day my Lord to meet, and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice. bidding me selfish aims to leave, and to God's holy word to cleave. Only one life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes and fears, each with its claims I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow thy word to keep, faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let us pray.